We are going to continue our study of 2 Corinthians today. I hope everyone got a note sheet in your bulletin. It should have been in there if you got, unless you snagged it earlier in the day before I was able to get my note page in there. But hopefully everyone's got notes and you can pull those out at this time. And turn open in your Bible to 2 Corinthians. We will be in chapter 4 this morning as we begin that chapter. If you would, pray with me one more time as we begin this morning. Time in God's Word. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the privilege we have to open your Word now. We desire to understand its wonderful truth for our lives and be able to apply it to our lives, God. And we pray that your Spirit would illumine the Word of God to us, that we might understand it, and that He would also help us to apply it in our lives, that it would be for your glory and honor as we seek to be more faithful to our blessed Savior. Thank you for the wonderful ministry of the gospel and the salvation we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it didn't take long this week after the major event on Tuesday with the election for the news of the new president and all the things that are going on, politically speaking, to kind of turn back once again to a scandal among a major politician, so that the national news line or national headline of news for the weekend was once again the dishonorable resignation of another significant national security leader or a politician. It seems that doesn't take long before something like that often comes out again, reminding us over and over, time and time again, of the power and the sinfulness of sin. In our men's study on Tuesday night, we just started back up and we began a new book by J.C. Ryle called Holiness. It's a book that is 135 years old. It's 135 years ago is the first publishing date on this book, the copyright date. But J.C. Ryle addresses in the chapter that we happen to be in this week, on the chapter of sin, he addresses this issue of just how sinful sin is. And I just wanted to read a little bit of this for you because it's a good lead-in to our subject this morning in 2 Corinthians 4. Under the title, the subtitle, Concerning the Guilt, Vileness, and Offensiveness of Sin in the Sight of God. Let me just read a few excerpts from Ryle's words here. He says, first of all, quote, on the one hand, God is that eternal being who charges his angels with folly and in whose sight the very heavens are not clean. He is one who reads thoughts and motives as well as actions and requires truth in the inward parts. We, on the other hand, poor blind creatures, here today and gone tomorrow, born in sin, surrounded by sinners, living in a constant atmosphere of weakness, infirmity and imperfection conform none but the most inadequate conceptions of the hideousness of evil. We have no line to fathom it and no measure by which to gauge it. He continues and says, the very animals whose smell is most offensive to us have no idea that they are offensive and are not offensive to one another. And man, fallen man, I believe, can have no just idea what a vile thing sin is in the sight of that God whose handiwork is absolutely perfect. Perfect whether we look through telescope or microscope. Perfect in the formation of a mighty planet like Jupiter with his satellites, keeping time to a second as he rolls round the sun. Perfect in the formation of the smallest insect that crawls over a foot of ground. But let us nevertheless settle it firmly in our minds that sin is the abominable thing that God hateth, that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon that which is evil, that the least transgression of God's law makes us guilty of all, that the soul that sinneth shall die, that the wages of sin is death, that God shall judge the secrets of men, that there is a worm that never dies and a fire that is not quenched, that the wicked shall be turned into hell and shall go away into everlasting punishment, and that nothing that defiles shall in any wise enter heaven. He then finishes saying this, no proof of the fullness of sin, after all, is so overwhelming and unanswerable as the cross and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ and the whole doctrine of His substitution and atonement. Terribly black must that guilt be for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God could make satisfaction. Heavy must that weight of human sin be which made Jesus groan and sweat drops of blood in agony at Gethsemane and cry at Golgotha, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Nothing, I am convinced, will astonish us so much when we awake in the resurrection day as the view we shall have of sin and the retrospect we shall take of our own countless shortcomings and defects. Never till the hour when Christ comes the second time shall we fully realize the sinfulness of sin. And I begin with this morning, not just because this is a great book, but because those words raise once again the need for the gospel. The most glorious, hope-filled message we have and we cling to as Christians is the good news of the gospel, of Jesus Christ who came to live a perfect life, die on a cross for sinners, rise again from the dead, and ascend back to heaven to give His Spirit to mankind so that we might be saved, so that all who will believe in Christ will receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And this morning's passage brings out the glory and the grace of the gospel, of that message. I've titled it, The Gospel and Its Ministers, because that is what these verses really focus on this morning, the gospel and its ministers. If you would stand with me, let's read verses 1 to 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Start looking at these verses. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6. We read there, "Therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You may be seated. This morning I want to draw our attention in this passage to 10 characteristics of the gospel ministry so you'll understand its grace and glory. 10 characteristics of the gospel ministry so you'll understand its grace and glory. And as you can tell, as I've divided them up, there's five I want to look at under, of the five characteristics, that is, of the gospel ministers in verses 1 and 2. And then again, five characteristics of the gospel message in verses 3 through 6. This is one way we could have looked at the passage. There's other ways, but this is the way I've chosen, these 10 characteristics, so that you will understand its grace and glory. I think both are on display in this passage. The gospel is, of course, presented in the New Testament as hope for sinners. It is His messengers who bring the good news. Romans 10, 14 to 15 states, "How then shall they call upon Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things.'" That is in it comes on the heels of Paul's great succinct statement of the gospel that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. And so this passage brings out some characteristics of both the ministers and the message of the gospel. Gospel ministry. The ministry which Paul conducted has been passed down to the church from generation to generation all the way to today. And it is truly one of God displaying His grace, His undeserved favor to man, and His glory through Jesus Christ. And I think we see those in this passage this morning. The 10 characteristics, again, they fall nicely under these two headings. So let's look at the first one. 5 characteristics of the gospel ministers. Begin with them. Number 1, they embrace the gospel ministry as their own. Now, understand, Paul has transitioned a little bit here from verse 18 where he spoke of all Christians with unveiled face are being transformed. And we looked at that great transformation that's taking place and how the Spirit is working. And people are turning to the Lord and the veil is removed and there's transformation taking place in their lives. Now he focuses on the ministry that he uniquely had as an apostle. But I think there's application for us in understanding these are characteristics of Paul as a minister of the gospel. These are also characteristics that we want to adopt as our own as well. The first one here is they embrace the gospel ministry as their own. Again, in chapter 3, Paul has laid out the superiority of the new covenant over the old Mosaic covenant. He's spoken of himself and his fellow ministers as ministers of this covenant. It's also called the ministry of the Spirit, which remains. In verse 11, it remains and it continues. And so verse 12, it gives Paul hope. He has this hope. It is a ministry that leads people to turn to the Lord and results in transformation into the image of the Lord. This is the ministry he refers to then in verse 1. He has this ministry. We are being transformed into the image of the Lord, who, as verse 4 in this chapter asserts, is Jesus Christ. He is the image of God. And so we're being conformed to the image of Christ, as Romans 8 reminds us. And so it's on account of this ministry through which this transformation takes place that Paul and his fellow ministers embrace it as their own. His well-known conversion on the Damascus Road was the point in time which this all came about for him, that he received this ministry. You remember reading that in Acts chapter 9, how Jesus revealed this ministry first to Ananias after he knocks Paul down and shines the light on him and blinds, his name at that time was Saul. And then he goes away into the city, and then Jesus calls on Ananias to go to him and give him his sight back. And he reveals to Ananias that this Saul, who would become Paul, would have a significant ministry to the kings and to Israel and to Gentiles. He told Ananias, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." He wrote to Timothy in his first inspired letter to him, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." His service as an apostle was particularly displayed to the Gentiles. He writes in Romans 11:13, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." He said, he told the Jerusalem leaders in Galatians 2 that he would go to the Gentiles. Throughout the New Testament, we see that Paul was especially geared in his ministry toward the Gentiles, and he embraced that ministry. He, of course, also ministered to the Jews. He would go into the synagogues and he would preach the gospel, and obviously he had a ministry to the Jews also, but he was uniquely called to go to the Gentiles. Unlike Jonah of old, who ran away from the Lord's calling, or Saul, who was, remember, hiding out in the wardrobe closet, or even Moses, who tried to come up with one excuse after another why he couldn't go, why God must have the wrong guy to go. Paul embraced this calling from the very beginning, and he began to preach Christ. He began to preach Christ and to fulfill his ministry. And we see that as soon as you read Acts 9, and you see the conversion, and you see Ananias come to him and return and restore his sight, and he's baptized. He goes right out from there and he starts preaching. We see that in chapter 9. So they embrace the gospel ministry as their own. Another characteristic, though, here is that Paul acknowledged not only that he'd been entrusted with this ministry, but he also had received God's mercy. He'd been entrusted with this ministry as a recipient of God's mercy. And that's the second characteristic. They acknowledge being recipients of God's mercy. they acknowledge being recipients of mercy. He goes on and says, in the rest of that verse, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. Mercy and grace are two sides of the same coin. Grace is undeserved favor granted to the sinner. Mercy, on the other hand, is undeserved withholding of what we really deserve to receive, what would be most unpleasant. For example, if you were to rob a bank and you go before the judge, you throw yourself upon the mercy of the court. In that situation, you are essentially requesting a leaner sentence than what you deserve to receive. You deserve the full weight of the law to go to prison for 20 or 30 years, and you throw yourself on the mercy of the court, hoping that maybe you'll receive a reduced sentence. You desire mercy rather than the full weight of the law. The words compassion or pity are synonyms of this word mercy. This is what Paul had himself received from God when Christ saved him. He received mercy. Beloved, if you know Christ as your Savior, and if I'm calling you beloved and you're beloved in Christ, then you do. This is true for us also. We've received God's mercy. This helps us understand how Paul could be such a faithful gospel minister, because he understood this attribute of God that had been displayed to him. He didn't deserve what he had received. And this is what he now proclaims in the gospel. And it's a theme he often returns to in his inspired letters. If you're taking notes, continuing his thought from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he continued to write in verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He continues in verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet, for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. He writes in Titus 3:5 that God saved us according to His mercy. Again and again we see this theme come up. Mercy is combined with grace in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, state, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Mercy and grace. All through his epistles, Paul never got over the reality that he was a recipient of God's mercy. And he embraced his ministry because he knew that he had received mercy from God. He deserved God's judgment in hell. He was the worst of sinners. He persecuted the church. And yet, he stepped back and he realized, I've received God's mercy. And he never got over that. Beloved, do you? Have you gotten over, oh yeah, okay, I'm a Christian now. And I know, God showed me mercy and grace, and yeah, I'm a Christian. Or every day are you just going, man, I can't believe it. Lord, that you would save me. That you would show me mercy. I deserve your judgment, God. I deserve damnation in hell, and yet you've shown me mercy. Don't ever get over that. And the mercy for Paul was tied with the ministry. It was inseparable, really. But we too have received mercy. We too have received ministry, if you will, opportunity, gift, and ministry to serve Christ. And as his followers, we have no greater privilege than to embrace this same ministry and tell others about Christ. Certainly, the same ministry that Paul had, at least the core of it, telling others the good news of the gospel, is still a ministry we have today to go about and to tell others the good news of Christ. None of the wonderful blessings we enjoy on this earth as Christians, none of them, not marriage or parenting, career or hobby, friendships or prosperity, can even begin to compare with the privilege and the responsibility we have to minister the gospel to others. I'm not trying to say that in some shocking manner. It's just true. It's not like it's like more important than parenting or marriage. George, you have 7 children. It doesn't matter. The gospel ministry is of highest importance. Of course, they're my first target, right, for the gospel. My family is. But this is our greatest privilege we have. Beginning with our immediate circle of influence in the home and our friendships and extending to our neighborhood and workplace and beyond, we must embrace this ministry because we've received God's mercy in our lives. There's a third characteristic here of gospel ministers, apart from which we can easily grow weary of the task before us, and that is they do not grow discouraged. This is an interesting word. You see it there in at the end of verse 1. He says we do not lose heart. Some would translate it as we're not cowardly and say that Paul's speaking with boldness here. Perhaps that could be involved, but it seems that the point is that he doesn't back down from his task. He doesn't back away. The verb translated to lose heart means to lose your enthusiasm or motivation for doing something that you should be doing, you should continue to do. To give in to evil, to stop doing what you should be doing. And I think that's the way to understand it here. We do not lose heart. We don't give up. We don't grow discouraged. People lose heart in relationships far too easily, don't they? Far too often. People lose heart and they give up as a result. And so marriages break up. And parents give up hope. And pastors resign unexpectedly. And ministers of the gospel stop preaching. And Paul says, I'm not doing any of that. I don't lose hope. I don't lose heart. I'm not going to grow discouraged. He would not just succumb to that discouragement. Because, why? Because he received the ministry, he embraced that as his own, and he was a recipient of God's mercy. He could do no more. He continued on. He would not burn out in ministry, as we sometimes like to say. You know, there's a short list of reasons why I have sometimes in my life been tempted to lose heart through the years. Those things have included such things as my own failures in ministry, maybe leading or failures in leading or effectively teaching or preaching or something like that. Conflict with fellow workers. Poor results in ministry. The low turnout, lack of interest. Seemingly little zeal for discipleship or evangelism in the church. Lack of male leadership or even personal sin in my life. Those are things that sometimes have tempted me to want to lose heart, to discourage me, to just say I'm going to give up. And I have to remind myself through the years, again and again, I've had to remind myself and remind fellow ministers here in the church, that's the ministry. Those things are just part of the deal. Jesus faced some of these same things. Obviously, he didn't face a failure to lead well or any personal sin, but he faced some of those other things. We read the Gospels, we see how the disciples responded and how they failed time and time again. Paul and Peter experienced all those things that I just mentioned. The 12 apostles were a regular source of those problems. So I recognize that the gospel ministry can easily be something that we lose heart in, we grow discouraged in or weary of. But we must resist. And we have to remind ourselves, but God's given me this ministry. And He's given me His mercy. And I'm not going to lose heart. And I won't lose heart. And Paul, especially, as we go on and read in chapter 4, he had good reason to lose heart. I mean, he was under persecution and getting beat up. And we're going to see that next time, verses 9 and following, all the persecution he faced. And in constant, actually, it's in verses 8 and 9 he talks about this. And then he gives a whole list, whole category of things. And later on in chapter 10, and he gives all sorts of things that he's gone through. And is it chapter 10? It's later on in 2 Corinthians. I thought it was chapter 10. I'd have to find it. But it's he went through persecution after persecution. And yet he never lost heart. He never gave up. And so we don't lose heart. There's another characteristic here, though. And that is they renounce dishonest ministry practices. Look at verse 2. He says, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Despite the persecution that he had faced, despite all that he was facing in terms of opposition from the Corinthian church, he renounced dishonest ministry practices. By the way, it's chapter 11, if you're looking for that. It's the list I was talking about is in chapter 11, where he talks about the litany of persecution he'd gone through. Notice the word translated to renounce. He says, but we have renounced the things hidden. It means to disown or to repudiate. It points to a complete disavowing of those things which lead to dishonesty in ministry. Deceitful living is captured in the two activities. First of all, to walk in craftiness. To walk in craftiness or trickery, which suggests a double life. Paul here is essentially saying that he conducted his ministry with integrity. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says similar words where he says, therefore, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. That verse is similar to this verse. Paul conducted his ministry with integrity. And it's demonstrated here negatively. Negatively, this is what he did not do. Instead, he renounced these things. Shameful things. And so the first is this walking in craftiness. In 1 Corinthians 3:19, we see that this was also mentioned in that verse as well. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says that, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. The tool of fallen man's wisdom to walk in craftiness and deceit and trickery. It's a practice of Satan himself in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Paul renounces those things. He repudiates the things that are hidden because of shame that lead to walking in craftiness. Also, the things that are hidden lead to adulterating the Word of God. That means to falsify it with deception. Or distortion. He would not falsify God's word. He mentioned again in 2:17 of peddling the word of God. Here he talks about falsifying it, distorting it. Not walking in craftiness and adulterating God's word. Again, this in other words, he doesn't tamper with the message. He's not like those that are going to come along and bring a dishonest message to the church. And he denies any such dishonesty in conducting his ministry. In other words, beloved, there should not be skeletons hiding in the closets of ministers of the gospel. You can be sure that if there is, they will come to light. They eventually come to light time and time again. Things hidden because of shame become known. And the cunning practices and distortion of God's word often accompany those things. That's why gospel ministers are also subject to church discipline, just like everyone else. Even disqualification from ministry. So Paul says here very clearly, we've repudiated, we've renounced, we've disowned things that are hidden because of shame, and we don't do these things. We don't walk in craftiness. We don't adulterate the Word of God. In other words, we have a ministry of integrity, of honesty. Positively speaking, he also goes on and he says their integrity is contrasted by the manifestation of the truth. But, you see it there? In contrast to this, we do this. By the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That is, they appeal to the conscience of others, the fifth characteristic. They appeal to the conscience of others. They repudiate or renounce dishonest ministry practices, and then on the flip side, they appeal to the conscience of others. Paul openly proclaims the truth. That's what the idea means there. Manifestation of the truth. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience. He openly proclaims the truth. He's not hiding anything. It's in contrast to the secret things that are hidden because of shame. He openly proclaims the truth. He's able to commend himself to the conscience of each man, each conscience of anybody, not just the Corinthians, but of all men. In 2:14, he speaks of manifesting the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. It is the same truth with which he now appeals to man's consciences. The conscience is that moral fabric of the being of every person that gives them kind of a sense of being able to judge what is right and wrong. Well, Paul appealed to the conscience of man with his message. And if they have a clean conscience, a right conscience, they should see the truth of his message. No man can honestly call his ministry into question or his message into question. He does so with full confidence in God's sight because of his integrity. When you can live with a good conscience in the sight of God as a minister, then you know that you're ministering effectively. As opposed to having to hide things. As opposed to being deceitful or crafty, adulterating God's word, somehow falsifying it. Both before man and God, Paul's ministry was impeachable. And humanly speaking, it was impeccable. Nothing could be held against him. These are the characteristics we rightfully require of a gospel minister. And apart from which, he falls into dishonesty, disgrace, and even he's disqualified, disdained. These characteristics ensure the minister's humble attitude, dependence on God's mercy, his resolve to persist in ministry, knowing that he's been entrusted by God with the ministry to carry it out. It ensures his integrity in ministry, lest he serve with dishonest motives or practices. It also leads to a genuine love for people, because people are the ones he ministers to. And his concern is the conscience of every man before God, in the sight of God. Such is the description of a faithful minister of the gospel. One of my questions tonight that I have down there for you is with regard to this. How important is honesty in ministry? It's on your sheet. And have you ever observed dishonesty in ministry? And what were the results? Is it a big deal to you? Or is it like, well, no, as long as he's a good speaker, something like that, and that's okay. He doesn't have to be honest. He doesn't have to have integrity. Because there's churches that are like that. And so I note here, it's interesting to me that the characteristics that he conspicuously leaves out of these two verses. Because notice in these two verses, he says nothing about eloquent speaking abilities, which the Corinthians didn't believe Paul possessed anyways, according to chapter 10, verse 10. Superior knowledge. He says nothing of superior knowledge, which he wrote in his first letter, merely puffs man up in his pride. 1 Corinthians 8:1. He says nothing about popularity in the non-Christian world, which neither Paul nor Peter enjoyed that. He says nothing about significant political influence, which could have actually come into conflict with the interests of the emperors and the governors and so forth. Other attributes, such as a large congregation, popular ministries, a well-funded budget, along with a full team of staff members, a public speaking ministry with books in circulation, and of course a model family life with 2.5 kids who never raise any problems in the church. He says none of that. He doesn't say anything about those things. And yet all these qualities are often marks of the successful minister today. While there is nothing inherently evil, there's nothing even negative with those things per se, especially in upright family life, but none of them make Paul's short list as necessary for a minister to be considered faithful, notwithstanding the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 for an elder. Paul himself had no family, so far as we know. And information on Peter's family is virtually absent from the New Testament, apart from a note about his mother-in-law. So we know he was married. But the point is these are the five characteristics that Paul gives of gospel ministers in these verses. And again, we've just gone through chapter 3 where he's extolled the ministry of the new Spirit, the new covenant ministry of the Spirit. It's far superior to the Old Covenant ministry of Moses, which came with glory. And yet, this ministry and the ministers of it are characterized here in very simple ways. They simply embrace it as their own, and they recognize they've received mercy from God. They don't grow weary or discouraged or lose heart. They renounce dishonest ministry practices and they appeal to the conscience of others in the sight of God. They're ministers of integrity. But he goes on and he begins to talk about the characteristics of the gospel message. Look at verse 3, five characteristics of the gospel message. First of all, it is one of good news. I simply want to take note of this. It's only one word, but it's worth taking note of. He says in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, and he uses the word gospel. I take note of that because it's only the second reference to the gospel in this letter. The first one came back in chapter 2. He mentioned gospel back there also. But here's the only second occurrence of this term in the letter. It's the implicit theme, however, of the whole chapter we just looked at, of the New Covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit in chapter 3. The gospel. Most of you know that the word gospel literally means good news. It's used of preaching and or teaching of John the Baptist, of Jesus, of the disciples. All of them, long before Paul had come along, were preaching the gospel. It just simply means good news, whatever that good news is that they were bringing to the people. Of course, the gospel in Paul's message, when he refers to it, is very clearly identifying the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, bring that out. And he identifies this as our gospel. So we know what Paul's talking about. When he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, he's talking about the gospel that we think about, the death and the resurrection of Christ. And it's this good news aspect of the message that compels us as Christ followers to evangelize the world, to not keep it to ourselves. And yet, the second characteristic, sadly, second characteristic of this gospel is that it is hidden from the perishing. It is hidden to the perishing. It is veiled. So we come along as Christians, And we believe the gospel and we're excited about it, and we have our non-Christian friend or family member or workmate or our golfing buddy or whatever your favorite hobby is, your knitting buddy or whoever it is. And we want to bring them the gospel. And they look at us with this blank look, or they are hostile against it. And we're wondering, why don't you see it the way I see it? These verses tell us. It is hidden from the perishing. Notice here in verse 3, Paul re-employs the use of the metaphorical veil language from verses 14 to 16 of the previous chapter to speak of the blindness of those who are perishing. Verse 3 continues and he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The conditional sentence, by the way, presumes this to be true. Paul accepts the reality that our gospel is indeed veiled to some. It's veiled, it is hidden to those who are perishing. The veil actually lies over the gospel, so they can't see it. Because their minds, as we find here, are blinded. And they are described as those who are not saved. The perishing are those who cannot believe in Christ. The same phrase we come across in 1 Corinthians 1:18. There it described those to whom the word of the cross is foolishness. Those who are perishing, the word of the cross is foolishness. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, Paul is a fragrance of Christ unto death to those who are perishing. It is a description which only Paul in the New Testament uses of those who do not believe in Christ. We only see it a few times. It's right here in the Corinthian letters. Those who are perishing. The word means to be lost, to be ruined, to be destroyed. It has three uses of it in the gospel, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. all refer to the threat of physical loss of life in the Gospels, in the three places it's used. The disciples are referring to perishing in the Sea of Galilee or wherever they're at, sailing along. I believe it's the Sea of Galilee where it's used there. But it's talking about physical loss of life. However, when Paul uses it, he's talking about eternal ruin, doom, eternal loss, the inevitable doom that awaits unbelievers. They are perishing. They are certain to perish. That's the direction they're going. And apart from a supernatural act of God's Holy Spirit to transform them, then they are on this path of destruction and will perish. And so he calls them those who are perishing. Beloved, that's not a pleasant thought to us, to any of us, to think of our loved ones and those who we so desperately want to see believe in Christ, to realize they're in this category of people. They're on a path of destruction. They are perishing. We don't like to think about that. But this is why we must warn them of God's judgment and their inevitable doom apart from repentance, from sin, and faith in Christ. I appreciated a speaker, I think it was a speaker last Saturday that I was listening to, who talked about how we oftentimes go to share the gospel. We want to kind of witness to people. And yet the Bible presents the gospel as a command. It's a command to believe. You need to believe. We need to be more assertive with that and say, it's not just like, here's an option, here's Jesus for you. If you want, you can have Jesus, and He'll make your life better. If you'd like, you can have your sins forgiven. Why don't you try Jesus? Take Jesus. As though we're making some offer that if they refuse, it's like, okay, well, you can turn it down. No! It's like, you're a sinner, you're going to hell. The command to you is repent and believe the gospel. Believe on this Jesus. That's a command. It's not an option. If you choose to disobey it, you disobey it to your eternal doom. Because you're perishing. You're in that category. Last night, I was urging a neighbor to believe on Christ despite his pain and his hurt. He's in the midst of deep pain and hurt, which came as a result of losing his closest loved one, a pregnant wife. Lose your wife and your newborn, your unborn child all at once. Deep pain. And yet I had to confront him and tell him that God is sovereign and God will judge sinners. Doesn't matter what blessing we've received or what trials we've gone through in this life, the same thing awaits. And while that is a difficult truth to come to terms with, we must be bold and gentle, but we need to bring the gospel with love to people. And they need to hear it. In verse 4, the perishing are described as unbelieving. They're unbelievers, verse 4 says. They're unbelieving, the minds of the unbelieving. Again, it's with reference to the gospel. They don't believe the gospel. And they helplessly succumb to an inescapable cause and effect relationship. First of all, their minds are blinded. The same noetic term for intellect is used here. We saw it back in chapter 3 with regard to the minds of the Israelites. Verse 14, who were hardened. There their minds are hardened. Here, their minds are blinded. It's that noetic term to address the intellect and their ability to understand. Subsequently, this results, secondly, in them unable to see, so as to understand and believe the light of the gospel, the good news that they need for salvation. In the verses, really, verse 4, I'm looking at verse 4, it's really quite a fairly straightforward explanation as to the immediate cause of their blindness, the God of this age. It's not their own stubborn will or their own evil bent that is singled out, but it is a force outside of themselves. That's not to say that sinners have a hardened will against God and are stubborn and unbelieving, and they're guilty of all that. But this is bringing out that there's more involved. There's a force outside of themselves. And this blinding is intentional, and it is damning. It will condemn them. It is a force identified very plainly as the God of this world. Better yet, the God of this age. The most common interpretation of this is this so-called God is normally Satan. the mortal enemy of both man and God, his Creator. He is called elsewhere the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, the ruler of this world in John 12, several times in John 12, 31, 14, 30, 16, 11. 1 John 5, 19 speaks of him as the evil one, the rules this world. I'll turn over there real quick. 1 John 5, 19. Yeah, he says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So we recognize that Satan has a degree of authority in the sovereign plan of God. But notice that his realm of authority is clearly limited to this age. It is the God of this age. And there's been a lot of debate on this. Is it really Satan or is it something else? Is the God the world? Is the world the God? Or could it be the true God that is referred to here or what have you? Probably it is a reference to Satan. It seems the traditional explanation of this is probably the most likely, and Paul's using God in the sense not of the true God of Israel that he usually always refers to, but the demigod, if you will, the ruler of this world, of this age. This age is the current epoch of history. It's the now. It's this time until Jesus Christ returns. And it means that Satan is what theologians sometimes call the secondary cause. He's the secondary cause of the blindness. The true God of the universe in his sovereign rule over the universe allows Satan to have some of this freedom. God is the ultimate primary cause of all that takes place. Apart from God allowing it or willing it, nothing would take place. Psalm 103:19 and 115:3 and 135:6 and Daniel 4:34-35, all of them are very explicit with regard to God's rule over mankind. John 12:39-40 even uses the same language indicating that God is the primary cause of blinded minds and hardened hearts. So we recognize that even though Satan is the immediate cause, he is really ultimately a secondary cause of the blindness and under God's sovereign purposes. But God has allowed him to blind the minds of unbelievers, to go against God's purpose in saving people. In fact, there will come a day during the time of the Antichrist that, and he's called the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, but there will come a day when God will send a deluding influence upon unbelievers who refused to believe the truth so that they are permanently hardened in their unbelief. 2 Thessalonians 2, 11-12 brings that out. And so they are identified as those who are perishing that are in this unfortunate condition, this state. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 also identifies, or verses 11 and 12 rather, also identifies those who God sends a deluding influence on. They're also identified as those who are perishing, as here. Verse 10 of that passage succinctly states, he, that is the lawless one, comes with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, same word, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So, the perishing refuse to believe the gospel. They have their minds hardened by Satan. They're sealed in their doom and there's no hope for them. It's why it makes it all the more obvious to us that for an unbeliever to come to Christ, it must take a supernatural work of the Spirit of God in the heart. No sinner would ever turn to the Lord through faith in Christ on their own because they're in this condition. Their minds are blinded. They're unbelieving. They can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. A force and a power that's outside of themselves is working against them to send them to hell. And so it's God's mercy that must come to them also. There's a third characteristic of the gospel message, the most obvious, but it also most reveals its glory, and that is the gospel message is all about Christ, not the messengers. The gospel message is about Christ, not the messengers. We read there, so that, here's why he blinds them, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. It's about Christ, not the messengers. I'm realizing that my time is gone, so let me just sum up this, and then we're going to need to return to the rest of this passage, because I don't want to rush this. Especially this point is too important. We proclaim Christ. We don't proclaim ourselves. We have a message to bring to the world. This is why we have to be faithful. This is why we do the fall festival, why we do the harvest dinner. You know those are outreaches. Those are not intended to be church parties. We do one of those on New Year's Eve. That's a church party. A church fellowship time, I think we call it. Something like that. But the outreach events like the fall festival and harvest dinner or going to CSUN or the ladies' Christmas thing coming up here. Those are, I believe the ladies' Christmas thing is, I don't see Ines or to confirm that, but those are outreaches. Where the sole goal of that is to bring the gospel. It's not about how many people we can get to show up. It's about are we bringing the gospel to people? We have a message to bring to them. And it is about Christ, not ourselves. We're not trying to promote, if I could put it in the application of Faith Bible Church, we're not trying to promote Faith Bible Church in our programs, in our worship services. We're trying to exalt Christ. And tell people Jesus is Lord and you must believe in Christ. That's one of the key characteristics of the gospel message. That is the main central premise of the gospel message. The good news is that Jesus Christ has come and it's His glory that we want them to see. Him who is the image of God, verse 5 says, or 4 says. We'll pick back up on this next time when we come together, and I'll review a little bit of this, and then we'll finish out these verses. But beloved, let me just exhort you as we close up today. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, right? Romans 1:16. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed to tell people the good news of Christ. As I was speaking to my neighbor the other day, or yesterday actually, that I was just telling you about. You know, he mentioned to me that it was easy for me to suggest that people cannot feel as deep as me. Because I told him, I said, you don't need another woman. You don't need more friends. That might be nice and that might help a little bit. But that's not the solution. And I told him that he needed Christ. The greatest need he has is a relationship with God. Because he will stand before God someday. And he told me a little later that, you know, it's easy for me to say those things because obviously, I have a wife still, and I have a house full of kids. And I immediately responded to him, but I love Jesus Christ more than all of them. He's more important to me than my wife and my kids. And I meant it. And it shocked him that I would say that. But beloved, it's true. And I quoted to him Luke 14. I said, Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must hate his father and mother and wife and kids and brothers and sisters and parents and so on and so forth. Hate them. In other words, we have to love Christ so much more in comparison to all them. We have to be able to tell unbelievers that's the hope. It's not about what's going to happen in this life. Even if we lived to 90 or 100 years old with all sorts of good things, beloved, I've seen funerals of, I've done the funerals of 90-year-olds. They still die. In the end, they need to know Christ. Doesn't matter how happy this earthly life was. And that's the message of the gospel we've got to bring to people, whether they're hurting and agonizing pain, or whether they're as arrogant and the world's going on great for them, they need the same message. It's the message of the gospel. That's the message we bring. And in this case, those who are perishing, we have a major enemy blinding their minds, stopping them from being able to see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. And we pray and we bring the truth. And we trust that the Lord will use us and have mercy on them as He's had mercy on us. Let's pray that we can be faithful to that end as we continue in our lives and the opportunities the Lord gives us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we read in this passage, and we recognize there is an enemy. We recognize there is a God of this age who's blinding unbelievers' minds, stopping them from being able to see the glory of Christ. And we recognize, God, somehow in the counsels of your perfect will and in your providence, there's a mystery there. We recognize that you are the sovereign God over all of the ages. There are truths here that we take by faith. And yet, God, we pray that that would never deter us or cause us to lose heart or give up on preaching the gospel, on telling others the good news of Christ, and praying for people, and praying that you will take the perishing in our lives, those people we love so much, and rescue them and save them as you rescued us, God, as you helped us to see the glory of Christ, and that our only hope was in a relationship through faith in Christ, trusting in Him for forgiveness. Help us to take that message to others. And may you use us, we pray, to that end. For your glory we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.